Hello, friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the radio show and podcast of the Catholic Association, where we aim to change the culture one conversation at a time. You can listen to Conversations with Consequences on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. Eastern, or catch the encore at 5 p.m. We are also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Of course, our radio show is always a podcast. Go to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts or directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. Joining us now is Alejandro Monteverde, distinguished movie producer and director of the most recent box office smash success, which I'm sure all of us have seen, Sound of Freedom. He also directed Bella and other pro-life films. Bella is one of my favorites. There's a new film of his that's coming out called Cabrini. It'll be out in theaters on March 8, which happens to be International Women's Day, and it tells the story of Mother Cabrini, who is the very first American saint. She was born in Italy, but died an American citizen, and her big work was started amongst the very poor, the very, very poor of New York City, Italian immigrants here in our country, and then moved out to the entire world. She started what she called an empire of hope. Welcome to the show, Alejandro.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Well, I was very happy last night sitting on my couch and watching the beautiful film Cabrini that you just directed, that is going to be aired on International Women's Day, which is March 8th. And Maureen, my co-hostess, saw it last summer, and she and I both very much enjoyed it. And I think it's a wonderful addition to a great canon of films from you, Alejandro. So thank you for making it, and tell us what inspired you and what led you to the wonderful Saint Cabrini.
Well, I was just honored that, you know, this project came knocking on my door. I personally did not know who Cabrini was. I had no knowledge of all her achievements or anything. I knew nothing of her. Mm-hmm. And I was very surprised to not have known nothing about somebody so powerful. Mm-hmm. And when I mean powerful is somebody who used all of her given talents, God-given talents, to, you know, live for others and change, you know, the world for those that had no dignity and for the children that were living on the streets and the children of the immigrant. So she was a revolutionary and I didn't know anything about her. So I got a phone call one day and from Eustace Wolfington, who is not only my mentor, but he had a big devotion to her. Just literally, it was out of the blue. I got a phone call and she asked me if I would read the screenplay. And my first instinct was, I'll read it, but definitely this is not for me. I had a little prejudice because, you know, I wanted to make a movie and movie is supposed to be very entertaining. And I just couldn't see how the life of, in this case, a nun could be cinematic in a way that could be entertaining. You know, a lot of times you do documentaries about characters like this. It's very hard to do a very entertaining film. To my surprise, when I read the script, I realized that her life was extremely entertaining. Mm-hmm. And she was a revolutionary in many, many ways. And her life shone a light in the world. So I saw an opportunity to shine a cinematic light in her life. So that's how it all began. And you know, I was mesmerized by her story.
I certainly was too. And I'm wondering, could you flesh this out a little bit for our listeners? Because she's, as you said, she's the type of saint that we've heard of, but as you said, most of us don't know too much about her. And one of the things that struck me so much is that she was this physically tiny, weak woman. She had ill health. She was born prematurely, poor health her entire life. She was actually rejected by the first group of sisters that she tried to join. She had to go out and found her own order. But I think you're right that there is so much drama in the movie because she demonstrates such resilience and perseverance and determination. And even though she's this tiny little person, she became such a giant of the church.
Yeah. I mean, this is the ultimate underdog story in many ways. You know, it's Rocky. She came here with nothing as a woman. in a time where women had no voice. She was one of the first women to lead an overseas mission just led by women into a country that, you know, was not very welcoming to Italians. And she was able to defy all odds. I mean, she was able to build an empire as big as the Rockefellers. But her empire was not an empire for enrichers, for enriching herself. It was an empire to help others, especially those living on the streets, especially children and the sick and those without dignity. And she came in with nothing as an immigrant, was able to, you know, build so many institutions and fight all the way from people from the street, like in this case, a pimp, all the way to the highest political places like the mayor of New York in order to achieve and give a voice to those that had no voice. So that in itself has a lot of drama and conflict. She was a fighter, and her ultimate fight is, like you said, she was fighting death itself. The doctors were giving her 1 to 2 years to live, and she was able to squeeze, you know, many, many decades. She died until she was on her late 60s. So, you know, it's that kind of movie. She says a line in the film that it spoke to me very directly, and I think it speaks to many people. It's, you can serve your weakness, or you can serve your purpose.
Alejandro,
and we all have weaknesses and purpose.
Alejandro, I have a list of notes here to talk to you, and right across the top it says, you can serve your weaknesses or you can serve your purpose. Because I brought that line away with me from the movie, and I almost want to engrave it on my mirror where I brush my teeth, because so often we are overwhelmed by the thought of our frailties and the things that we just can't get right, or we think we never will be able to get right. And what a wonderful example, right, of a person whose single-minded devotion to a beautiful project is able to conquer all those own weaknesses, and the weaknesses that weren't just hers, right? The weaknesses of being female, the weaknesses of being an immigrant and the wrong kind of immigrant. You know, watching the movie last night, as I saw it last night, there's a whole line running through the movie about being an immigrant and what that means in a country like the United States. You're an immigrant. I came here at the age of 11 from Mexico myself. And we live in an amazing country, the United States. It's the only country I have ever heard of where everyone's from somewhere else, right? If either you or your parents, or you go back a couple generations. And so we have this rich, fascinating land. And yet every immigrant experience has these hard obstacles, right? That we have to get over. And in Cabrini's, in this wonderful saint's case, was the prejudice against Italians, even by the more recent, the immigrants right before them, which were the Irish. Was it really interesting to you to delve into that complication of being an immigrant in the United States in this film?
Yes, but, you know, you said it. This is a very powerful and beautiful country. So if you think, yes, there was a lot of discrimination against Italians, but there's a line in the film that I love. It says, one day, somebody will be in this office and he won't be cleaning it. And we already had a mayor, many, a couple of different mayors that were from Italy, exactly. Mayors of New York. So it shows you how an immigrant can come here and become a mayor, you know, if you're from the descendant. So it is a country that, even though it sounds like a cliche, it is a land of opportunity. And the film explores that, because Cabrini came with nothing. And at the end, she built this one of the top hospitals of New York. So it is also reflects and celebrates all the opportunities that this country has to offer, even though you have to go through challenges. But like, these are obstacles that can actually be defeated. You know, unfortunately, you can't say that about other countries. You know, the obstacles are impossible to get to overcome. And in this case, it explores that. Even though there was all this, you know, resistance against, you know, the Italians before it was the Irish, and, you know, after Italians, you know, were many different Asians, and then obviously Mexicans. And it's just been it is part, in many ways, has become part of the process. But I identify with the film a lot, because I came here not even speaking English, mm-hmm. with really bad grades, and I was able to to, you know, get into university, get my grades, get into film school, and you know, the doors continue to open and the opportunities continue to open, and I'm very grateful to my immigrant story, and I identify with I think that's what what's is so interesting about this film is that this movie is not about immigration. It's this movie is about the immigrant, which is very different, and it really kind of explores, you know, the life of the immigrant, and she wants to help those in need. In this case, was the immigrant in the streets.
That's a great distinction there. And my father grew up in an area of New York City, an enclave of Irish immigrants, and it happens to be right near Mother Cabrini Park. So I know her legacy runs very powerfully, especially in that area of the city where she founded these hospitals and schools and orphanages, I think 67 in all, not just in New York City, but all across the United States and really all across the world. Something that was very touching to me was the story from her childhood when she seemed to first have a sense of her vocation. There's this story of her placing little flowers in paper boats, violets, and dropping them in a stream and imagining that they carried her off to be a missionary in China. And when she went to the Pope, she asked to be sent to China, apparently, but he had a different answer and a different plan for her. But this story also sheds light on why her name is St. Francis Xavier Cabrini. Could you share that story with us?
Yeah, I mean, what was very interesting is, you know, the writer of the film, Rodbar, he did a lot of research. I mean, I think he read every single book there is about her, but also he went to Lombardy. He traveled all around Italy, getting to know, you know, reading documents that were not public, like the Senate. That was not public. That's something that, you know, he found by diving really deep into, you know, the depths of her life. So it's, you know, for me, my job was just to kind of create a cinematic experience of her life. She lived her life very artfully, and I wanted to depict her life in the most artistic and most cinematic way. So it is, you know, that the film, when you finish, it leaves you in a state of reflection that inspires you in whatever, you know, battle you're facing. This is one thing that we've been seeing with audiences. You know, the movie speaks to everybody in a very personal way, and you know, I can share many, many stories of different people that are facing, you know, different kind of battles. You know, I have had friends that, you know, are going through very difficult times in their marriage, and they saw Cabrini and they're like, well, if she was able to fight for and accomplish all of that, maybe we give another shot to their given situation. Same thing with people that are struggling with any kind of things. So it is a very inspirational film, you know, that it's just, I like to make movies that begin when the movie ends. You know, when the movie ends, it leaves you in a state of reflection and you start questioning, you know, yourself about, you know, more profound and meaningful questions. And for me, there was a movie that I saw when I was in film school, is Schindler's List, with, you know, Schindler himself was a Catholic, and he, you know, rescued thousands and thousands of Jewish lives. And at the end of the film, he looks at his car and he says, you know, I could have sold my car and save one more. And I remember leaving the theater and walking home and realizing, you know, that the film had put a deeper question in my life. Well, what am I doing for others besides all the plans was me and me? You know, I wanted to make movies just because I love movies. And I remember leaving that theater and saying, that's the kind of cinema I want to make. And when I read The Life of Cabrini and her fight, and also in many ways her surrender, she wanted to go to China. And, you know, there was different plans. You know, there's a saying, you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. She said her plans, and the plans was to start in New York. And, you know, that whole odyssey, it's a journey. It was a very, very cinematic journey, her life. And I was just honored to be able to capture it on film.
Alejandro, the woman who played Mother Frances is so beautifully cast. She does such a wonderful job. And I know it's a lot is the director is how, I don't know anything about film, but I'm sure that a lot of it is how you're able to elicit that from her. There was a true sense of holiness on this in shining out of her face, especially when she was interacting one-on-one with the orphans and the people she's so passionate about. And also with the Pope. I think there's a beautiful relationship there on the screen between Mother Frances Cabrini and the Pope, who is her supporter and who backs her up after he believes in her. He learns to believe in her.
Yeah, I mean, one of the things that I was looking for the casting of Cabrini was extremely difficult. I mean, I knew that if I didn't cast it correctly, the movie wouldn't work. Mm-hmm. I knew that Cabrini had a lot of power in her eyes because it's really hard to build one hospital. Can you imagine opening 66 institutions from schools to hospitals to orphanages all around the world? So it hit me that in order to achieve that, she must have had the power to arrive into any given country, let's say Nicaragua, show up, and within 3 or 4 months, she needed to get the construction going, the money in place, you know, everything going, and move to another. It's not like today, you just get on a plane. At that time, you got to take the transatlantic or go here, or go there. So she must have had this conviction in her eyes in order to be able to close, you know, these business deals, because at the end, you know, these were institutions. She built an empire, a worldwide empire, while she was alive. Her empire continues on because there's a line in the film that she says, "The world is too small for what I intend to do." And, you know, now that we're about to release the film, I say, would she never say the world is too small for what I intend to do while I'm alive? Because mm-hmm. her legacy continues on. And, you know, now this is an opportunity to shine a light on her life. But yeah, I do think that was a big challenge, is to find that actor that had the power on her eyes. And that's how, when I met Christiana Delana, she was Italian, but I could see, you know, she had that power, but most importantly too, you know, she had to be very compassionate. And, you know, to me, the best performers are the ones that doesn't use any words. Mm-hmm. It's just a look, you know, when she's with Victoria, when she's with Paolo, the kid. And these are kids that carry a lot of guilt and they feel judged. And she just has a lot of compassion on her eyes. And that in itself is one of the things that, you know, I was very honored to be working with an actor that could achieve that, because that's not easy. And she really dove in really deep into the character, and really that's did a lot of preparation and you know, really, really understanding what drove Mother Cabrini, you know, what make her defy death every day. And it was purpose. And so in one side, she was very purposeful driven, and that's what gave her the power to defy death daily. And in the other side, it was her great love for those in it. And sometimes the greatest fighters are the ones that love the most, because they're willing to die for what they love. And Cabrini had both. So it was a very complex character, because in one fight, you have to be, you know, very driven and keeping people's faces. And the other side, you have to be extremely loving and very compassionate. And, you know, you got to have those elements in order to build what she built.
You know, I have to say, you hit an absolute home run on the casting. I think it was just brilliant. And we have a family friend who's the son of Italian immigrants, and she looked just like all of his daughters look. And particularly in the eyes, you were mentioning the eyes. Okay, so we're coming up on the official release date for the film, March 8th, International Women's Day. Can you tell us the plans for the release of the film? Where will our listeners be able to find this beautiful and inspiring film?
I mean, right now, people can buy tickets already. You know, the tickets are in pre-sale, and it just shows all the theaters where the movie's playing. I think it's getting a very wide release. I think it will be in every theater in America. So this is the kind of movie that, again, you know, we are an underdog because we don't have the massive budgets that these big studios movies have. You know, they have hundreds of millions of dollars to promote their films. Our billboards, it's the audience is creating this chain of word of mouth, people seeing the movie and coming out and telling people about it. That's what we're relying on. I call them walking billboards. You know, it's the people, it's the audience. So the first week is the most important week, because if we, you know, hit the numbers that we need to hit, then the movie will continue to stay in theaters. It's that simple. And if we don't hit the numbers, then we start losing theaters. So it is almost the first week, it kind of decides the longevity of the movie in theaters. If we hit the numbers, then we get more theaters. If we don't hit the numbers, then we start losing theaters. But right now, the pre-sales are doing incredible. We've sold thousands and thousands of tickets as of today, and it's from my understanding, it will be it's a very wide release. So it will be in pretty much almost every theater.
Alejandro, it's opening on March 8th, which is International Women's Day, and there's a lot in the film about what it means to be a woman and the power that a woman can have, even in times and places where she's deemed powerless, like the saint, this wonderful saint. But she presents a very different idea of what we would call feminism in today's culture. What is the difference to you between the kind of feminine empowerment that the saint, that Mother Cabrini showed, and what the culture presents as feminine empowerment?
Well, for me, you know, I always try to stay away from any political terminology. And, you know, for me, anything that it goes into that box, I always stay true to what I'm doing. And this movie celebrates the power of the woman's voice. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing wrong with that. If this movie was about the life of Saint Francis, then I would be celebrating the power of the man's voice. It's just in this case, it happened to be a woman, and I used the opportunity to celebrate her life, to celebrate her voice, and to celebrate her power. I mean, she was a powerful woman. No one can deny that. She was walking into a place and get things done. That was one of the things. That was what she was. She could get things done. And that I celebrate. And when I saw that in her life, I was like, I want to shine a light on that. And that was the motive, my intent. Now, I know, unfortunately, we live in an area that everything that needs to be labeled. And I've always, you know, most of my films suffer from that. They like, for whatever reason, you know, they've, from the beginning of my career, everything I do it's almost been a victim of, let's label it some way, somehow. And I just don't think, you know, that we need to label or compare with any other labels. You know, in this case, what I wanna say is that the film celebrates womanhood, celebrates the power of the woman's voice, and celebrates Mother Cabrini, who it was a powerful woman that happens to be a nun. But I wanted to make a movie about her, so the movie doesn't excludes any audience. You know, every label excludes an audience. The minute they say, well, you know, this movie is this or this, it's going to exclude another audience. And her life was very universal. You know, I don't know anybody that is against helping the poor and helping those people that are outside living on the streets, or the immigrant that is, you know, needs help. So that was her life. And I was mesmerized by her conviction, her power, her compassion, her purposeful driven life. So that is what I wanted to celebrate in the most cinematic way. And I think that's what I know. I never like to say what I think. I just think that's what the audiences are taking out of when they watch this film.
Well, I think, Alejandro, you succeeded brilliantly with this wonderful story about St. Francis Cabrini. It's called Cabrini. It will be opening on March 8th. You heard the director. Please buy tickets in advance to keep this wonderful movie in the theaters as long as possible. And I can back you up on what you said, Alejandro. It is a movie that can be watched by anybody. It doesn't exclude anyone. I was thinking, I actually watched it with a friend, a priest friend who's visiting our home. He comes every year to visit us. And we both thought it was fabulous. And we remarked upon the fact that we could recommend this film to the most liberal, progressive people that we know, and they would take away exactly the same thing that we took away, which is that there is power in purpose, and there's even more power in mercy and compassion. So thank you so much, Alejandro, for
thank you for that, because that is my biggest goal. I like to make movies that unite people, and I do think everybody has a right to have different opinions and different beliefs. But I also believe that we agree in more things that we disagree as a society. We just don't take the time to talk about the things that we agree. It's most people, when they meet, they want to find out what they disagree, and then a friendship is gone or a conversation is gone. If we start onto what we agree as a society, as an international society, we will find out that we agree way more things than we disagree. And that's, the kind of cinema I want to make, and very excited to share this film with the world.
Well, you've succeeded. Our audience can go to angel.com/tickets or /Cabrini and go ahead and buy tickets. So thank you so much, Alejandro.
Thank you. Have a great day.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences. Joining me next is my friend and colleague at the Catholic Association, Maureen Ferguson. She wrote a great piece that was published in Newsweek called Parents, Here's How We Can Protect Kids from the Dangers of Smartphones. Thanks for joining me, Maureen.
Great to be chatting with you, Gracie.
You know, the more that one thinks about smartphones and the effect that they're having on society in general, but especially on young people, the way it's changed the culture of youth and young adults, the way it's changed their pattern of interactions, the way it's changed the level of activities, the kind of activities that they engage in, the more we shiver, no? We shudder when we look at those smartphones in their hands. Sometimes I go out to dinner with my husband, and there'll be couples with young kids. Each of the kids, like maybe a young couple with two toddlers, each toddler is holding one of their parents' iPhones, and they're playing with it. And it's almost like we handed over our children to a technology that is a revolutionary technology, culturally impactful technology, mind-bending technology, and we don't know what it means, but we gave our children to it. So
right, and it's completely rewiring their brains on so many different levels. And normally the trajectory in a large family is that parents lighten up as they get down to the last child, right?
Yeah,
so
exactly.
I've now raised 4 children who are now out of the house. I have just 1 13-year-old left. But for me, it's been the opposite. The longer I parent, the more resolved I am to be super intentional as a parent with my youngest.
Which is not the same as intense, right? Like it's not the same as intense parenting. It's intentional is different.
Intentional, right. But, normally the youngest, you're lightest on the youngest. You go easy on the youngest. But as time goes on, the evidence is just mounting about just how terribly, terribly harmful smartphones and social media are for our kids. So I feel like our youngest is probably going to have the least access to smartphones and social media of all of our kids. And
so what kind of damage concerns you specifically?
Well, okay. So what prompted me to write this article was I spent 4 hours watching a Senate Judiciary Committee hearing on smartphones and social media. And the Senate committee had all of the CEOs of the big tech companies. So Mark Zuckerberg from Meta was there, Twitter, X, Discord. I don't even know if our listeners know what Discord is. If you don't, look it up. It's a horrifying, very popular platform that a lot of kids are on, particularly boys. But so these big tech CEOs were there, and I don't think I've been an observer of public policy for about 20 years. I don't think I've ever seen a hearing where there was such bipartisan agreement. Every senator, from the most liberal of Democrats to the most conservative of Republicans, they were hammering these CEOs because of the universal agreement about how terribly damaging these platforms are for our kids. So I wrote this piece because the defense of all of the CEOs, well, oh, we have parental controls.
Yeah, good luck making those work. I've tried.
Exactly. And they all have different parental controls. They frequently change their parental controls. Parents don't have the technology to be able to manage the parental controls.
And even parents even parents who are well educated, very engaged, maybe have a spouse, right? So if you're an only a single parent, your time is half, right? Your parental involvement is half. Yeah, even in that situation, parental controls are beyond most people's capacity.
Right. So who has the time to manage it all? Plus, kids know ways around it, and they're always changing anyway. So my message in this article that I wrote is, parents, you're the ultimate parental control. And I quote from the hearing, Senator Amy Klobuchar was, and she's a progressive Democrat from Minnesota. She told a story about one mom who told her that she feels like with her kids on social media. She said it's like the kitchen sink is running, the sink is overflowing all over the floor, and the mom said she's out there with the mop, just continually mopping up from the fallout of her kids on social media. So this is what I wrote about in the article. Parents, like, put down the mop. You can turn off the faucet. We don't have to say yes to our kids. And the current Biden administration Surgeon General is saying exactly this. He's saying our kids' mental health is threatened. Our kids' physical health is threatened. We have got to keep them off these platforms. So he's saying keep them off. And what his recommendation is to get together with the other parents in your kids' group of friends, to agree together, to collaborate, you know, create a conspiracy for the good for your children, to say no to social media together as parents, so that then your child is not the only one who's isolated or left out. So this collaboration with other parents, when your kids are young, start the younger the better, is the way to effectively manage this for our kids, so that our kids can develop social skills. They can develop an in-person social life, you know, and we have to be really intentional as parents in helping them develop a social life, because a lot of the sort of neighborhood play that used to exist just doesn't anymore, you know, largely because kids are all inside on their phones.
Or in their intense sports programs, which
exactly
suck up all the rest of the energy in the room.
Yeah. So parents have to figure out ways to help kids develop their in-person social life, especially for their teenagers, you know, investing in a ping pong table.
What do you say to a parent? And I've heard this said so many times, and I know you've heard it said. What do you say to a parent that says, well, my child won't have a social life if she doesn't have a phone or he doesn't have a phone?
I would say it's the opposite. I would say your kids are far more likely to develop a real in-person social life if they're not always stuck on social media, because it's displaced time. You know, I mean, when you look at the number of hours per day the average kid spends on phones, that's, you know, there's only 24 hours in a day. So that's time that they're not spending in person. And again, parents can help their kids develop that time by, you know, having a fire pit in your backyard, make your house the party house, help your kids find hiking trails, buy those fun, silly card games like Exploding Kittens or board games like Throw Burrito. You know, teenagers love this stuff. Buy them junk food, you know, make them want to hang out at your house. Mm-hmm. That's the way to help them develop a real social life.
And you know what children aren't doing either? They're not reading.
Oh, once they have a phone, they immediately tune out from reading. Absolutely. If
What's
you
this
want your
going to
child
say?
to be
What's
a
this going
reader,
to do
don't give them
to
a
what
smartphone.
does it say about our future as a people, right? Like, what's the schools, which are very often not in Florida, because Florida we have great schools, but little plug for Florida schools. Schools are, have our children for so many hours, and then the phones have the rest of their hours, and they're not necessarily becoming educated adults with a broad mind and a historical perspective, and right, like an idea that there are different ways of living, and what are the best ways to live. Like, that's not happening on your phone. That's something you pick up from books.
Absolutely not. No, the smartphones are making us dumber in so many ways. And not to mention the dangers lurking. At this hearing that I was talking about, the hearing room was packed full of parents who had lost their children to all kinds of different things, to fentanyl-laced pills that they bought on TikTok, to cyberbullicide. We have all these new
Oh,
terms,
gosh.
sextortion. Parents have no idea how bad it is
You
out
know, we
there.
just had this in our community. I live in a very small, very protected community, mostly married parents, sort of a little gem in the in the big culture, right? And we just had a terrible case of a gymnastics coach who was sextortioning his little gym girls, and they were and it was all phone based, and it's just
Well, and
horrifying to think that that's happening under our noses.
it's becoming shockingly common. And what happens is, I mean, that sounded like there was somebody that they knew behind it,
There was, but
but
still, it was all very phone based. Like, it wasn't something, because children are, young people are, they're looking into their phones. That you never look over their shoulders because they want to kill you if you try to look at what they're doing, right? So that's like this whole hidden world that's sitting in their palm, in the palm of their hand. That's full of dangers. And
Exactly right. And the way that this sextortion is happening frequently is people think that they're communicating with a peer. So somebody thinks they have a new girlfriend or they have a new boyfriend. They're tricked and manipulated by the adult into sending a compromising photo of themselves. And then the person takes that and essentially extorts them either for money or to get them to send more pictures. You wonder where all this child pornography comes from. This is one way child pornographers get it. They
Oh, that's
extort kids
terrifying,
into
Maureen.
sending more and more photos of themselves, and they trick them into compromising acts, sending videos. It's a terribly, terribly dark world. And if you're handing your child a smartphone, in many ways, it's like handing them a loaded gun. It's like there was one cybersecurity effort in or expert in this research I did. He said handing your kid a smartphone is like handing, say your 13-year-old, giving them a smartphone, it's like giving them the keys to a Mercedes and say, take off and go to Vegas, have fun. It's so much darker than I think parents even realize.
Well, you said a word that we need to come back to, is that's pornography. We have a terrible pornography epidemic in this in not just in this country, in the entire world, but the it's fueled, it's out of control because of the internet. And I think, I don't remember the age exactly, but I think, boys start looking at pornography on their phones very early, like 8 or 9 years old.
The
And
average age is 8 or 9 years old, and we think of
I
it
mean,
as a
think about
problem.
that. That's just enough to that's enough to make you faint when you
It,
think of
it's
your
come.
eight your sweet, pure 8-year-old boy looking
It,
at
it
images
it's
that,
literally it's rewiring a generation of kids'
yes,
brains,
it's rewiring their brains.
and it's completely distorting their view of human sexuality and authentic love, and it's taking a beautiful thing and making it ugly and scary. You wonder why some people aren't dating. Either it's because they're too self-absorbed on their phones, or in the case of a lot of girls, they're petrified because girls also stumble across this stuff online.
Well, and
Yeah,
they're
as
trying,
part of
and the boys that they have available to date are boys who very often have had their brains rewired by pornography. So their brains are dark and vulgar, and they don't have a proper appreciation of a woman, a girl, right? As a human being, as not a means to an end. And I'd like to, I don't think it's too much to say that some of the reason that there's this horrible transgender epidemic or gender dysphoria epidemic amongst teen girls and preteen girls is because of pornography. Because pornography has devalued and degraded the dating culture. There is no normal dating culture if you have also a culture of pornography. So girls turn away and they say, "Well, I can't be a woman. I don't want to be a woman if that means you become a victim, right? Or an object to be used."
And, you know, one point that I make in this article is how important it is to educate your kids on these things, because eventually they need to have some buy-in. When they're younger, you can protect them. But as they get older, you have to persuade them. Mm-hmm. So doing things like watching The Social Dilemma, it's a documentary on Netflix. Again, it's called The Social Dilemma. That goes a long way towards helping kids to understand how the social media companies manipulate them. And, you know, kids don't want to be a fool. They don't want to be taken advantage of. So helping them to understand how the social media companies, these brilliant, you know, Silicon Valley geniuses, are trying to manipulate them.
And they create those algorithms that suck your mind in.
Right. The entire business model is designed to suck them in, keep them online, take them away from in-person interactions. So we really have to give our kids the confidence, you know, to be cooler than their screen-dependent peers and educating them on these things. The Wall Street Journal, I feel like every other week, there's a new headline about the Wall Street Journal keeps creating these accounts on Instagram or TikTok, and they show how girls within about 7 days are approached online by men with, you know, nude pictures, or within 7 days, girls are, it's not just approach, but it's, anyway, Google this stuff on the Wall Street Journal website, because they've done an excellent job of exposing some of this stuff. So as your teens get older, when parents do decide to give their kids these powerful tools, which it's really not a phone, it's a supercomputer, mm-hmm. you know, in their pockets. And again, when they're younger, there are a lot of, you know, so-called dumb phones now. There are a lot of alternative products that you can give to your kids when they're younger so that they can phone and text, but they don't have, you know, the internet access to go down the rabbit holes. But when you do decide to give your child a smartphone as they get older, I think one thing to consider is preempt the entitled assumption that this is their device.
Yes, yes.
We call it a family phone, and I think it's wise to have one family passcode for all of the devices.
Mm-hmm. Exactly,
so if you have
right.
an iPad, a family computer, and the iPhones, one family mm-hmm. passcode. So it kind of, it just preempts that entitled assumption in their head that this is my private device. In our family, we call it a freedom basket that's just in our kitchen. And we encourage people when they come into the house to leave their phones there. And certainly our older kids keep their phones plugged in overnight in the freedom basket. You know, it's a handy charging station, but to just keep educating your kids on how we don't need to be slaves to our phone. You know, we tease them that we're not cyborgs. We don't want them to be screenagers. You can leave your phone. It's okay. It doesn't need to be in your back pocket at all times.
Well, wonderful advice, Maureen. And to our listeners, you can read her fabulous article in Newsweek and it's called Parents, Here's How We Can Protect Kids from the Dangers of Smartphones, published February 15. Thank you, Maureen. And thanks for all the great ideas and the encouragement to believe that we can sort of go countercultural and protect our children, even when everything seems to be going in the other direction.
We can opt out, and it's actually easier parenting to opt out, keep the smartphone genie in the bottle. It's a lot easier to keep the genie in the bottle than to try to manage the fallout once it's out of the bottle.
And now Father Roger Landry offers a short and inspiring homily for this Sunday's gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry, and it's a joy for me to wish you and your family a happy Easter. As we enter into the consequential conversation the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, wants to have with each of us on Easter Sunday, the Church gives us several gospels we can ponder. The Easter Vigil this year, we have St. Mark's version of the three women at the tomb seeking to anoint Jesus' cadaver, worried about who would roll back the stone from the entrance of the tomb, only to find the stone removed and an angel waiting for them inside, informing them that the crucified Jesus had been raised and that they were to go tell Peter and the disciples. At Mass on Easter morning each year, St. John describes how he and Simon Peter, having been informed by Mary Magdalene, run to the tomb. Behold the burial cloths and the head covering, and John sees and believes. There's a third gospel that can be used at later Masses on Easter Sunday, one that involves a lengthy and consequential conversation between the risen Lord Jesus and the two disciples walking home to Emmaus that took place early in the evening of the day on which he rose from the dead. That's the gospel I'd like to consider this year. I thought it would be most appropriate because, as I mentioned in our reflection last week, the Church of the United States is preparing for its first National Eucharistic Congress in 83 years that will take place in July in Indianapolis, and preceding it will be something unparalleled in church history, a nationwide Eucharistic pilgrimage, which priests and pilgrims will be making essentially a Eucharistic sign of the cross over our country like a benediction, through four national Eucharistic processions converging in Indianapolis. One pilgrimage will leave from the Canadian border in Minnesota, another from the Mexican border in Texas, a third from the Pacific Ocean in San Francisco, the fourth from the Atlantic in New Haven, Connecticut. All along the way, parishes and dioceses will join those making the 65-day journey to celebrate our Eucharistic Lord and journey with him through the cities and towns of our country, much like Jesus' first disciples traversed the cities of Jericho and Jerusalem and the towns and villages of Galilee, Samaria, and Judah. What's happening in these processions is essentially a continuation of what occurred on the road to Emmaus, as the risen Lord Jesus seeks to accompany us in his risen body and blood, soul and divinity in the Holy Eucharist, just like he accompanied Clopas and the other disciple, perhaps Mary, the wife of Clopas, on the journey from Jerusalem to their home. The road to Emmaus was only 7 miles. The four Eucharistic pilgrimages together will journey closer to 7,000 miles. But what takes place is meant to be the same, a life-changing encounter between the risen Lord Jesus, who has chosen to remain with us until the end of time under the appearances of bread and wine in the Holy Eucharist, in order to accompany us in the pilgrimage of life that we in the Church make. The risen Lord Jesus, who calls us to follow him, journeys with us. I'd like to focus on a few of the elements from the Emmaus Gospel that are meant to be consequential in terms of our approach to the celebration of Easter, as well as to the way we relate to the risen Lord Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. The first is that the risen Lord Jesus wants to enter our conversations. As the two disciples were leaving from Jerusalem and all that it symbolized, and heading downhill and downcast into darkness, Jesus, whose risen physical appearance and voice they didn't recognize, drew near, walked with them, and asked, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They wondered whether he was the only person in Jerusalem who was oblivious to the things that had happened to Jesus of Nazareth, how they had placed their hopes in him to redeem Israel, but how he had been crucified, and how women had returned from the tomb saying his body was missing and that angels had appeared announcing that he was alive. Jesus, the anonymous wayfarer, calls them slow of heart to believe all that the prophet spoke, and revealed to them how Moses and all the prophets had shown that it was necessary that the Messiah suffer this way and enter into his glory. In other words, the crucifixion wasn't a contradiction in the messianic prophecy, but a confirmation. As Jesus opened up the scriptures, their slow hearts began to burn. Notice the problem wasn't so much with their heads, but with their hearts. Not with their reason, but their will and emotions. They didn't want to believe what Jesus had said 3 times before, that the Son of Man had to be betrayed, handed over to the religious authorities, crucified, and raised. But the risen Lord Jesus entered into their disappointment, accompanied them, and sped up their hearts by showing them how the reason they were sad in departing Jerusalem contained the seed of their return. The same Jesus wants to enter into our life, our crushed expectations, our doubts. He wants to help us with the Word of God see things, including the hardest things, like the suffering and death of loved ones, in the proper light. And he seeks to do this each day in the Holy Eucharist. In the Liturgy of the Word at Mass, on Sunday, and each day during the week, the Church starts with Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and adds the very words of Jesus as well as of the Apostles to help us see daily life in his light. Similarly, in personal prayer before Jesus in Eucharistic adoration, Jesus speaks to us heart to heart to burn away whatever slows and weighs down our heart. We celebrate both of these during the Eucharistic revival. And in the Eucharistic pilgrimage, we show how Jesus wants to join our journey on the very streets we live, walk, bike, and drive. The second moment of the scene we can ponder is when the two disciples reaching home turn to Jesus, still not recognizing him, and urge him, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day is almost over." That invocation has turned over the course of the centuries into a great Christian aspiration. It even became the title of a Eucharistic apostolic exhortation St. John Paul II left us 20 years ago. "Stay with us, Lord." Jesus wants to be invited in. He wants to stay with us, but he won't force himself on us. The risen Lord Jesus, as he was preparing to ascend to the Father, promised us that he would be with us always until the end of time. But we can structure our life either with him or without him. He wants us to bid him to stay with us full time, to stay with us at home, school, and work, to stay with us in the morning, midday, and evening, to live our whole life in communion with him. That's what the Eucharist makes possible. And he keeps that promise the most concrete way in the Holy Eucharist, where he stays with us in our tabernacles full time, and for a while after each Holy Communion, literally dwells within us. The Eucharistic revival is meant to help each of us appreciate this incredible gift of the Lord's real presence and to bid him to stay with and within us always. The third moment of the Emmaus scene we should examine is what Jesus did in their home. St. Luke tells us that while he was at table with them, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. We know what the sequence of those four verbs means. We hear them every Mass. Jesus, 3 days after the Last Supper, after the Liturgy of the Word along their 7-mile journey, was celebrating the Liturgy of the Eucharist at their table, changing the bread into his risen body. With that, St. Luke continues, their eyes were open and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. As soon as Jesus had made himself present in the Eucharist, the unrecognized traveler disappeared. But he was still there. Later, they recounted how Jesus had made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread, one of the expressions the first Christians would use to refer to the celebration of the Mass. Jesus wants all our eyes to open to recognize him in the Eucharist. There are many Catholics who, despite church teaching, still relate to the Eucharist as a thing, rather than as someone, rather than as Jesus Christ himself. Likewise, like the disciples on the journey, their eyes don't recognize Jesus even when he walks with them, even when he speaks. The Eucharistic revival is meant to heal our blindness and deafness with regard to the risen Lord Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, to help us respond with love to Jesus as he reveals himself in the breaking of the bread. The last element we can take up is what happened next. The two disciples couldn't keep the joy of meeting the Lord Jesus to themselves. Even though they had journeyed 7 miles downhill in the darkness, even though they were doubtless drained by the drama of Christ's crucifixion, St. Luke tells us that they set out at once and returned to Jerusalem. They hastened 7 miles uphill, at least a 2-hour journey, so that they could share with the 11 apostles what had taken place along their trip home and how the Lord had made himself known to them. This points to the joy we should have at meeting the risen Lord. It points to the way we ought to leave each Mass, each time we're with Jesus in Eucharistic adoration. We encounter the same Lord Jesus the two disciples did. St. John Paul II wrote in his exhortation, "Stay with us, Lord," that once we've truly met the risen one by partaking of his body and blood, we can't keep to ourselves the joy we've experienced. The encounter with Christ, constantly intensified and deepened in the Eucharist, issues in the church and in every Christian an urgent summons to testimony and evangelization. Entering into communion with Christ in the memorial of his Pasch means sensing the duty to be a missionary, the event made present in that rite. The dismissal at the end of Mass is a charge given to Christians, inviting them to work for the spread of the gospel and for the imbuing of society with Christian values. This is what the Eucharistic revival is meant to provoke in us, this urgent vocation to witness and sharing our faith, especially the greatest news that God with us, Emmanuel, is still very much with us, just as he promised, until the end of time. In the Eucharist, the risen Lord Jesus wants to enter into our conversations, our doubts, our journey, in short, our whole life, bringing the light of his resurrection, making our hearts burn, and helping us to recognize him at our side. He wants to inspire us to share news of this love with others so that they too may learn to say to him, "Stay with us, Lord." The Lord is risen. He is truly risen. And in the Eucharist, he wants to remain with us always, to journey with us through time into eternity. This is our faith. This is the faith of the church. How privileged we are to profess, live, and share it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Alleluia.
With that, I leave you and thank you again for being our listeners. And we continue to pray for you always.